Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to be out tonight with you on this beautiful Sunday evening. It's amazing how fall is different in Kentucky than Florida. In fact, when people say it's fall in Florida, everybody else says, so what? It doesn't make any difference. Nothing changes. But it's a beautiful day, and thank you for coming out tonight. It's so beautiful, I was really surprised that everybody didn't just say, you know what, we're going to watch from our phones and our yards today, because it's such a lovely day. But you're here, and I appreciate that so very much, especially those of you with children, you moms, you wrestle with those rascals all day long, and you got to get ready for school tomorrow. Well, some of you have to get ready for school tomorrow, either away or at home. And so thank you for coming out tonight. You know, in today's fast-paced and pervasive media world, we are bombarded with a multitude of messages about who God is and what He wants. However, despite the many contradictory and often very unintelligent answers, we must not just throw up our hands, and there's a temptation to do that, just throw up our hands and quit looking for the answer, because there are just so many answers out there. However, the questions, who is the Lord and what do you want, Lord, are the two most important questions we could ever ask. And what we want to do tonight is we're going to spend our time tonight answering that second question. The second question, what does God want? Johnny talked a little bit this morning about what God is or who God is, and so that kind of helps build up and support and kind of launch what I want to talk about this evening. And please notice that the question isn't, what does God want us to do? That's not the question we're dealing with this evening. Now, that is an important question. What does God want us to do is a very important question. It's asked and answered many times in the Bible. In fact, it's asked in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's a very important answer. It's asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching there on that day, and he declared the glory of God as Jesus as Lord and Christ. And people stopped him and said, brethren, what must we do? They realized they had killed the Messiah, and they wanted to know what to do about it. How could they fix that? How could they solve that problem they had? And the answer was, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That was an answer. That was a great question and a great answer. But those are not the question, or that is not the question we're dealing with this evening. We're dealing with the question, what does God want? And that is a much more basic, a more fundamental question that kind of gets back behind the question of what to do, to examine why we want to do this and why God acted in human affairs in the first place. From creation to redemption, God has been acting in the world and acting with humanity. And so this is a very fundamental question. What does God want? Why does God do this? Why does He care about us? And the answer is that He wants a people. When you ask, what does God want? The answer is He wants a people. He wants people who will be His, people who will belong to Him. He wants people who will repent and be baptized, but will go beyond that to do everything God wants them to do, to be everything God wants them to be, and will give Him their heart, soul, and mind, and worship Him with all of that and all of their being. That's what God wants. And so tonight we want to look at the principle in four very basic verses, just four passages that we're going to be looking at this evening to explore this idea of what God wants from us. And because it kind of gets to the why. Johnny talked about the who God is this morning. Now we're going to talk about why God sent the Christ, the Messiah, to save us. So let's look at that. The first passage we want to look at is in Exodus chapter 3. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 3. In fact, technically, I have seven passages, but three of them are within the first grouping. All right, and they're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. And I want us to notice here that when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, He introduced this idea of wanting a people, of coming for a people that were His, that were going to belong to Him. In Exodus chapter 3, let's read verses 6 through 9. I have verse 7 on the screen, but let's read verses 6 through 9. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, that's the one we have on the screen, who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So notice there in verse 7, he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. Now he is calling these Israelites, these sons of Israel, as we'll see a couple of times in the text, my people. They are his. They belong to God. And it's very important to him that he go and rescue them. Think about the terms that we saw in that text. He hears them. He saw their affliction. He heard their cry. He knows their suffering. And he is coming down to do something about it. He wants these people. And he wants to rescue them from the oppression that they are undergoing. He repeats it again in verse 10. It's going back to the text in Exodus 3, verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So he's wanting again to describe these sons of Israel. There's a phrase, sons of Israel, out of Egypt. They're my people. They are mine. They belong to me. And they are special to me, and I'm going to do everything it takes to get them out of this captivity and bring them home to where I want them to live so that they can be mine. When we talk about what God wants, behind what God wants us to do is the fact that he wants us. He wants a people that will belong to him. That's an amazing description of who God is and why God does the things that he does. I think sometimes we don't understand or appreciate how much God wants us. And as we're going to see, there's a thread of this idea that flows throughout the Bible. In chapter 4, in verses 21 through 23, he expands on this a little bit and makes this relationship with them even more precious, even more special. Verses 21 through 23, he says in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Anybody who has firstborn child, firstborn son, pretty proud of that person, aren't you? Very important to you. I know mine is, and I'm sure all of yours are, and I'm sure that if there's any firstborn sons out here, that you're very important to your parents as well. So God is describing this close relationship with them that he is describing here as of they are his son. Not only are they his people, they are his son. And he goes on, verse 23, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, we didn't go into the details of that, but because of their murder of Israelite sons, and remember how Moses had been one who had to escape from that and been rescued from that, God was going to punish them for their wickedness. His son. These people were special to him. But this language takes on even deeper meaning in Exodus chapter 19. That's why I said these first section here is Exodus 19. In Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, God has rescued them. He's brought them out of the captivity. He's brought them across the Red Sea and out into the desert to Mount Sinai. And here he's going to establish a covenant with them, a covenant relationship. And if you want to take the time at a later time, maybe tonight or sometime this week, and read chapters 20 through 24, and what you'll see in there is that this is a description, in a sense, of a marriage relationship. God is marrying his bride, his people. And there's a lengthy discussion of obligations back and forth, and it reads like a marriage covenant. And that's going to come into play, as we're going to see in a little bit later in another passage. But notice in verse 19, in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, this is what he's telling Moses to tell the people. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, I want you to notice there are three things that pop up in this passage that are going to show up later in the Bible. And they're very important for us to understand the unique relationship God is establishing with Israel. He says, first of all, you will be my own possession. You will be people who belong to me. You won't belong to the gods of this world. You won't belong to anything except Yahweh. Yahweh will own them. They are His. That's how important they are to Him. That's how close this relationship is. He says also that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, under the law, the Levites and particularly the tribe of, or the family of Aaron, was going to be the high priestly tribe. They were the priests that served in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But the nation itself was to serve as a priest among the other nations. They were to show God to the world and bring the world to God. That was their part of their job. And so he's saying they are a kingdom of priests. They serve in that priestly capacity even among the nations of the world. And the third thing he says here is that they are a holy nation. A nation set apart unto God. They belong solely and strictly to the Lord. They don't belong to anybody else. They're not anybody's. They're except God's. And that's one of the reasons why this marriage relationship idea is so important. Because that leads us to the next text that we want to look at, and that's in chapter, or in the book of Hosea. The second passage we want to look at is in the book of Hosea. So if you turn over to Hosea, and Hosea is kind of right in the middle of your Bible. If you're not sure where it is, just look in the middle of your Bible and look for Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and voila, there's Hosea right there at the end of Daniel. Hosea was a prophet who was called as a young, unmarried man to go and speak to the nation of Israel. And if you remember from your history, very quick history lesson, Judah and Israel had separated. They had divided after the death of Solomon. The southern kingdom was Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. And they had a whole batch of kings that were just as evil as they could be. And this was toward the end of that northern kingdom that Hosea is sent. And he's sent because God is going to declare judgment on the nation of Israel. He was going to divorce them, to put them away because of their adultery, their infidelity. They had not been faithful to him, so he was putting them away. And so Hosea was a young, unmarried man who was told by God, okay, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. And all you young folks that aren't married yet, so we got a lot of 20-year-old, 20s, and late teens. Imagine if God came to you and said, okay, here's what you have to do. Find a girl that's not going to be faithful to you, and marry her to show how angry I am at the nation's infidelity. Or find a guy that's not going to be faithful to you to show how angry I am at their infidelity to illustrate their adultery. You want to talk about a powerful sermon. You want to talk about a powerful illustration. And you want to talk about faith that it would require on the part of Hosea to go through with that. Most of us would say, oh, no. It would be like Ananias when the Lord told him, said, go to Paul. And he said, wait a minute, Lord. We'd be arguing with the Lord about this. But he was sent, and this was the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah down in the south. This was building up to the destruction of Jerusalem, Samaria that was going to take place in 722. And Hosea is told to go marry this woman. And so he does. That's the text in Hosea chapter 1, verses 2, and a part of verse 3. Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. So he did what God told him to do. God is saying to these people, as we're going to see in just a moment, you're no longer my people because of your sin. But this story unfolds, and it's just heartbreaking to think about what Hosea is going through. But as we understand the heartbreak of what Hosea is going through, it helps us to understand the heartbreak of what God goes through when we are unfaithful to Him. When we are not obedient to Him, we are going to be like this unfaithful wife was to Hosea. She was illustrating this relationship, this special relationship between a husband and wife that was supposed to be there, but unlike most marriages, Israel was being like that unfaithful spouse. And that's why we talked about how Exodus 20 through 24 is, in many respects, looks like a marriage ceremony. And so this nation had been unfaithful to their God. And in chapter 1, we have a number of things taking place here. I want you to notice, first of all, that he marries this woman, so then he has a child. He has a son with her. She conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow or bow of Israel, or the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So he marries her. They have a son. And God tells him, "All right, here's what I want you to name this boy, Jezreel." And Jezreel is the name of a valley, and literally it just means to scatter or to sow, or God sows. It's the idea of going out into the field and you're casting seed. This is the time of year when people are planting seed in their grass seed out in their yards, trying to get a little of that Kentucky grass to grow, and you go out and you either have a spreader or you throw it out by hand. And that's really just what the word is describing, that literal process. It's also a name of the valley that's in the middle of the Promised Land, the middle of Galilee, or it's up there in the northern part of the country. And this basically is this beautiful valley. This is the picture that was taken here. Was on the southern side, up on the side of the hill as it starts to climb up into the hills again. And it's about 45 miles long from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Jordan River in the east, and roughly 25 to 30 miles wide north to south. And as you can see there, it is a breadbasket. It is a place like here in Kentucky. You know, one of the things I love about Kentucky is in the spring and the summer, driving through the cornfields. I love getting on one of those back roads where you just got cornfields over your head on both sides. It's just beautiful. That's that kind of country. That's what he's talking about here, or describing it. That's where the name comes from. And what he's saying is that God is going to scatter them, and when he says he's going to scatter them, that means he's going to take them, and instead of planting them so that they can produce fruit, because they've been unfaithful to him, he's going to take those seed and just cast them to the air and let them blow away. That's what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. That's what Jezreel, the name of that boy, means. Because the people are unfaithful, he's going to scatter them to the winds. Sad, sad, sad occasion. But that's exactly what happened to them because of their sin. Well, then Hosea's wife has another child. And I want you to notice a little difference in the language here in this verse. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. It doesn't say she gave birth to Hosea's daughter. Because as we're going to see, this isn't Hosea's child. She conceived and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them." They are going to be people that are going to have no mercy, no compassion, no mercy because of their infidelity. Now, this continues, just keeps piling on. She has another child. This is a boy. She conceived and gave birth to a son. And if you have any doubts about whether or not this is Hosea's son, notice the name. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And the infidelity is confirmed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We won't take the time to read those tonight, but that's there for you to read. Imagine the object lesson. Hosea's in Bethel at where the idol worship was taking place there in southern Israel, or maybe up in Samaria. And he's got those three kids with him, and somebody comes up and says, "Hosea, boy, those are beautiful kids. What are their names?" Well, this one is Jezreel. because God's going to scatter us across the world because of our sin. And the little girl, her name's Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, because God's not going to have any mercy on us anymore because of our unfaithfulness. And the little boy, the little one, his name is, well, he's not mine. That's one of those uncomfortable pauses. What do you mean, not mine? Well, his name is not mine because he's not mine. Because the nation has been unfaithful. I mean, this is a powerful lesson as you think about what God is doing here with Hosea and his desire for people to be faithful to him. That would have some impact on the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, they didn't pay any attention, and God carried out what he had promised. Now, eventually God carried off Judah as well, the southern kingdom. But even here in Hosea, and this is the point we want to get at to very quickly, is that even here Hosea is told to remind them of God's promise and to give them hope for something different, that it's not going to be the end for them. He tells them that God is going to buy them back. He sends Hosea. She runs off. His wife ran off. He sends Hosea to go buy her back. He says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisins cakes. And so what God is saying is, you go after her and bring her back to illustrate what I have been doing for centuries. That's what God has been doing. Constantly going after his people, bringing them back, begging them to come back, pleading with them to come back to him. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we have a reminder. Well, not a reminder, but a passage, just a beautiful passage. And again, we won't take the time to read it, but I want to read verse 23. Because God promises there will be a day when he's going to bring his people back. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So he's going to turn it around. And instead of scattering them, he's going to plant them and make them productive and make them his again. Instead of no mercy, he's going to bring mercy and compassion on them. And instead of no longer being his people, they will be his people. That's his goal. That's his desire. That's what God wants, is a people that will be his and that will say to him, you are my God. That's what he's going to do. He's going to sow them. He's going to give them mercy. And he's going to make them his again. Now, in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, he points to the future when that will take place. Verse 5, we'll read verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So there will be a future return. Well, when is that? When will that take place? And that's the next point that we want to look at, next passage. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Johnny, when Johnny started in on 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 this morning, I almost choked. I said, wait a minute. But his comments connected to and didn't complimented instead of repeating what I'm going to say. This is our third passage about the answer to why God wants a people and what God wants. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What three things do you see that we've seen already in Exodus chapter 19? Royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so what he's saying here is, Peter is saying that now has come the fulfillment of what was said back in Exodus chapter 19. That language that was applied to Israel some 1,500 years earlier is now applied to his people, the church. Now it doesn't matter whether or not you have the blood of Abraham. What it matters is whether you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what matters. That's all that matters about as to how to become the people of God. That's his desire. That's his goal. That's what he's working toward. That has now been accomplished. That's Exodus 19. Then in verse 10, he jumps to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23 that we just read. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is saying that the church of Christ, the believers in Jesus in that first century, the people that had become believers in Jesus, and in the 21st century, and in every century between, and in every century after until the Lord comes again, everyone who is a believer in Christ is one of his people. That's what he came to do. That's why Christ is the Messiah. He came to make us his people. His mercy has been poured out on us in Jesus Christ. God has what he wants, a people that are his. I don't know about that. That's amazing that God wants us that much. That he desires us, you and me, and everybody else in this world that will obey him, and everybody else that doesn't want to obey him. He still wants them, but he's declared and taken us as his by our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth and final passage. And this is one that's just an absolutely beautiful one because it ties it all in to the very end of what God really wants. God wants us to be his, not just here on earth while we're living here on earth, but for eternity. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride and adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle," which is just a word meaning dwelling place, "of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people." So the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven. That New Jerusalem is the church, is the people of God. It's another illustration, another way of illustrating our relationship to God. His people, his city, where he dwells, is within and among us. And then in verse 10, he says this. Verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And now he's bringing in another illustration. The city where God dwells, now the bride to whom God is married, or the Lamb is married. In verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." What he's saying is this is what we look like when we are in Christ. With all of our problems and all of our struggles and all of the weaknesses we have, that when we are in Christ, he sees this beautiful crystal city and bride adorned for the Lamb. So what does God want? God wants a people. He wants a people that will be his. And when we are his, we are beautiful. We are lovely. Because it's not about what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. We have hearts that have been purified through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture of all of us, or us, and all of God's faithful of all time. Well, let's wrap it up real quickly with some takeaways, and then we'll be done. We'll have a closing question. Three important takeaways. God wanting a people gives us three things. It gives us hope in a hopeless world. Our hope is based on Jesus, not on how much money we earn, the size of our house, etc., all those things, not how big our family and friends are, our circle of friends may be. All of that will change. All of that will end. We'll grow old, and we will die. Or the Lord will come again, one of the two. It will happen. And all of our stuff that we place so much hope in, that this will mean something to our kids, will end up being sold, given away, or thrown away to be burned up. You know how I know that? Because that's exactly what my wife and I had to do last year. And that's what will happen with our stuff one day too. It's just the reality. So this world is not our hope. Leave the things of this world behind. It doesn't mean don't pursue them and don't be engaged in this world, but remember that your hope is in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, who wants you as his people, not just here on earth, but in eternity, as was talked about in the class on the resurrection. It gives us worth in a worthless world. Think of the value God invested in us. We read in Exodus chapter 3 about him hearing and seeing and knowing and being concerned about them and going down and to bring them out. He did that for Israel. He sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to die on the cross for us, to bring us out of the slavery to sin and bring us to life in Christ. Now that's a value. That means that each one of you has a great deal of value to God, means so much to God. And yet, what do we sell out for? Some of the cheapest junk you can ever imagine. How many of you remember the double homicide at O'Charley's in January? Anybody remember that? Seeing a few heads shake. All it was a couple. Somebody said something, and somebody got upset about it, and they got to yeah-yeah-ing at each other. And before you know it, family was called in, and there was a shootout in the parking lot, and two people died because somebody was so proud that their pride meant more than somebody else's life. Life is cheap outside of Christ, but inside of Christ, it is infinitely valuable. That's because we have that, and we need to be living that and reflecting. And third thing is joy in a joyless world. I used to work with a lady, one of the most intelligent people I knew, and also quite well off. Between her and her husband, they did quite well. She was one of the most unhappy people I ever met. She couldn't be happy about anything. Just nothing brought her any joy. Is that us as Christians? Now, it may be unfair to ask this in the middle of 2020, or at the end of 2020, and because of COVID and everything else is going on, but how many people do you know that just exude joy every time you're around them? How many? Now, I'm going to tell you, I look around here, and there are a lot of you that do that, but I can tell you, we need more. There need to be more of us, and we need to make sure that we don't become grouchy Gus or gloomy Gale or something like that. And I have to confess, sitting at home after weeks of the quarantine, getting that way, had to come out of that. We have to come out of that, and we have to be showing to the world that there is joy in Christ. This is the only place. He is the only being that brings joy to us. And so when we consume that and consume him, then we begin to shine with that same kind of joy to those around us. Strive to be the person who walks in a room and everybody smiles and cheers up, instead of the person that everybody waits till you leave to smile and cheer up. My wife has to get on to me about that one a little bit. Be buckets of joy to the world around you, okay? Well, that brings us back to our conclusion and back to the first question that we kind of cast aside at the beginning, and that is, what does God want us to do? What does God want you to do? And the simple fact is that we looked at this passage in Acts 2. When brethren said, the Jewish men, people said to him, to Peter, what must we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The answer is no different today than it was then. If we want to be right with God, if we want to be one of God's people, this is what we have to do. That is the same way every person who's ever been saved has been saved, has become one of God's people. The call to turn from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope, from being worthless to being priceless, from anger to joy has gone forth in Christ. And the only question now is, will you answer the call? If you need to become a Christian, we beg you to come. If you are a Christian who has fallen away or in some way needs the encouragement of the brethren to be reminded of what it's like to be God's people, Come. Come while we stand and sing.